The shadow of good things to come. And the song that we sang just before I got up here, that last song that Mark led to us, did you hear right at the very end of the chorus? It said, draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. It's only for us the cross of Christ and what happened on the cross is central to everything we believe. It's at the very foundation of our hope and our confidence. What we are looking at is how that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament in so many different ways. I really enjoyed the study last week on the sin offering that we looked at in the book of Leviticus and how that foreshadowed the sacrifice that Jesus himself made on the cross. There were two basic kinds of offerings that in the Jewish system of things that are recorded in the book of Leviticus, two different kinds of offerings that were made. There were sin offerings and worship offerings. And last week we looked at those sin offerings. The sin offerings were classified broadly in two categories, what was actually called the sin offering and then what was called the trespass offering. A sin offering was unintentionally breaking God's law when it primarily was something that was between you and God. A trespass offering also was breaking God's law, but it also involved an offense against someone else. Today, we want to look at how the worship offerings that are specified in the book of Leviticus also were a shadow of the good things to come. Now, on the one hand, you may think, how uninteresting can this be? I hope you'll just keep your ears and your eyes open long enough to see how amazing it is that God intentionally foreordained that people do certain things in the Old Testament, all to prepare them for when God would do something in the New Testament. And how many different ways He has done that. This overall series we're doing started out by looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament. They foreshadowed what was coming in the New. As we continue looking, as we did last week, the last 2 weeks, at the sin offerings and how they foreshadow the new, today we're looking at the worship offerings, and we won't even be able to do justice to that. In the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the feast and the holy days that they kept and how very specifically they, each one, was pointing to Christ. We'll be looking at the priesthood they had and how those priests were forerunners of Christ. They were very poor, in some cases, representatives of what Christ would be. And we'll find the opportunity somewhere along the way even to look at first the place where they worshiped, the tabernacle first, and then later the temple, and see how they as well were shadowy images of what we find in the New Testament, how the church is called the temple of God, how the kingdom of heaven is God's tabernacle on earth, in effect, but reaches into heaven. It's incredible. The Bible is like no other book. So much about it is so woven together in this very way that there's just no other book that man has ever seen that does what it does. It's all a part of what shows us how it really is from God. And these things we're talking about are from God. This sacrificial system, as it's called, and we've had a course actually in our Tanglewood Bible Institute titled that covers this very thing. This sacrificial system in the Old Testament all foreshadowed Jesus and the New Covenant. Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. The sin offerings they made in the Old Testament could not take away sin. It was simply a means that God had provided by which He would forgive their sins. And some of the things about those sacrifices stand out so clearly, either in comparison or in contrast to Jesus Himself. First of all, we saw last week how those sacrifices had to be unblemished. They had to be without mark. They had to be without injury. They had to be without any handicap of any kind. They had to be animals that were offered without any kind of blemish. And so was Christ. These animals also were guiltless. They were personally not guilty of what they were being put to death for. So was Christ. Therefore, the sacrifice for sin, when it was made, was vicarious. You know that word? The word vicarious means something that stands in the place of something else. We most often perhaps use that word today when we hear a sad story or we go watch a movie or we see something on television and it touches our heart and we either feel glad or we feel sad, we laugh or we cry, not because it happened to us, but because we relate so intimately to what happened to someone else. And so we vicariously experience happiness or sadness. This animal died vicariously. He died in place of the real sinner. He experienced what they should be experiencing. Christ did the same. He died for us. The sacrifice was one that God had specified. It was not one that man chose. It had to be something God said would be acceptable. God sent His Son into the world to die for its sins. God specified His sacrifice. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices were not sufficient in and of themselves to actually take away sin. Only the fact that God declared He would accept it in place of their own lives made it acceptable. In the case of Jesus, He was sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world. He was worth more than the whole world. And so when God gave Him, He was more than sufficient to take away the sins of the world. And so at last, sins are not just forgiven or hidden, as the words are used in the Old Testament. Sins are taken away. That was sin sacrifice. But today we want to look at a couple of the worship sacrifices. There were four different worship sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus in particular. We'll only look at three of them. I don't know if we'll ever get around to looking at the fourth or not. But those four are this: the burnt offering, the meal or grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. We'll look at the first three of those hopefully this morning. Now, what can you tell me about those? You'd be like me. Even after I study this, you come back to me in 2 months and I'll have to say, I can't remember. Because it's so far outside of our own experience. And yet for them, God had specified they do this because He wanted it, not just to be a part of their experience, but He wanted it to be on their minds and their hearts that such a thing had to be done. When we talk about worship today, what do we mean? We think about coming here together and singing and praying and on Sunday gather around the Lord's table and hearing part of God's Word taught. And that's what we think of as worship. And certainly in the Old Testament, there's nothing that discounts them singing or praying or doing other things as worship. But there were certain things that God specifically said they had to do. And some of those had to be done every single day of every year of their lives. And they were worship offerings. The first of those is specified in the very first chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1. It's called the burnt offering. And even though it's specified first there, this is not the first time we encounter it. It seems that when Cain and Abel, that very first offering we ever read about back in the early chapters of Genesis, it seems the offering they were making was a burnt offering. When Abel brings of his flock, whereas Cain brings the fruit from his field, and then God tells Cain that what he's offered is not acceptable because it is not what God had specified. And Cain is angry and he ends up, out of his anger and jealousy, it seems, of his brother, kills Abel over that. But then later, during the days of Noah, after the flood is over and they come out of the ark, what's the very first thing, essentially, that Noah does? But take one or some of the animals and kill them and makes a burnt offering to God. Several times we read about Abraham making burnt offerings, including the famous one in Genesis chapter 22. When he goes with his son Isaac, the child of promise, and they go up on the Mount Moriah, and there an altar is built, and his son says, "Father, here's the altar, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice?" And it turned out Isaac was the sacrifice. Abraham was going to make of his own son a burnt offering to God. So what is a burnt offering? Well, our clearest picture of it, of course, comes when God actually specifies all the details in the book of Leviticus about how they were to make their burnt offering. And I'll try to summarize what we could read there, and I realize I may get some of it slightly inaccurate, and I'll leave some things out. But as I read it and remember it, here's basically how it works. When someone comes to make a burnt offering. Now notice I say when they come. The very first thing we understand about it is that on the one hand, God commanded the burnt offering, but on the part of the individual, He did not ever command when that individual was supposed to do it. That seemed to be at their discretion. Now, every morning and every evening, a burnt offering was made for the whole people of Israel. Every morning, a lamb was offered. Every evening, a lamb was offered. That was the burnt offering for the nation. But as far as individuals were concerned, although they were told to make burnt offerings, God did not specify when or how often they must do it. But they were to do it. And they come and they bring a lamb, a ram of the flock as an offering. And when they come to the priest with it, they bring that lamb and they present it to the priest and they lay their hand on that lamb or that ram. And it says in Leviticus 1, they do this as an atonement for their sins. At this point, suddenly I say, hey, doesn't that make it a sin offering instead of a burnt offering? God always said the sin offerings and the trespass offerings were for unintentional sins people had committed. It seems the burnt offering was a general offering for sin. I don't know. One thing I think of is in our prayers. Often we pray, Father, forgive us of our sins, and we're never specific. There are other times when I have to pray and say, forgive me for this, or forgive me for that, and have to be very specific. When the burnt offering was made, the first thing that happens is an acknowledgement that the person making the offering is a sinner. And so he puts his hand on the animal that's going to be offered, and God then accepts that animal as an atonement for that person's sins. Separate and apart from what happens with sin offerings and trespass offerings. And then again, that person kills the animal. Not the priest. The person who's making the burnt offering kills the animal. And once the animal is killed, the head and the fat, some of the fat from the internal organs of the animal are set aside, but then the whole body is washed. Now that's something that didn't happen. The washing part is not something that happened with a sin offering. But with the burnt offering, the body of the animal is washed. And then it's put up on the altar. And it's burned. And it's burned and it's burned until it's totally consumed. Nothing is left. But as that is happening, it says in Leviticus 1, of this offering made that way, this burnt offering, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The burnt offering was a worship offering. It was an offering that, on the one hand, on the part of the giver, says, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. But much more than that, it says, here I voluntarily give to acknowledge that you are God, that I'm not God, that nothing else is God. You are God. That's what the burnt offering did. Now, what does that have to do with Christ? We already know the scriptures say Jesus was the sin offering. But look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, where the Hebrew writer also lets us know that Jesus is our burnt offering. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. We often associate, rightly so, Jesus with the sin offerings of the Old Testament. Here, the scriptures are telling us he also is associated with the burnt offerings. He came to replace both of them in the lives of God's people. He is not only our sin offering, he is also our burnt offering. It says in verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The Hebrew writer is telling us that Jesus replaced both sin offerings and burnt offerings with His own body. But there's more to it than that. I think we realize, first of all, that any offering is only acceptable if the person themselves is, first of all, doing God's will. There are several passages in the Old Testament we could share about that, but I'll just point out one to you. In 1 Samuel, when Samuel approaches King Saul. Remember, King Saul had gone down and attacked, by God's command, another nation. But God had said, totally destroy them. Man, woman, child, animal, everything. Kill them all because of their great wickedness. And instead, Saul had kept the king alive and had kept some of the best of the animals alive. And when Samuel approaches him about that and says, why haven't you obeyed God's will? King Saul said, oh, I have saved these for a burnt offering to God. That's when Samuel tells him that God only accepts burnt offerings when you're doing His will. We're in the book of Amos, also in Hosea. We can look at other passages as well if we would. I just reference in general them. Several times God says, I despise, I hate your burnt offerings. Why did He say that? They were the very things God had commanded them to do. Why would He say He would hate their burnt offerings? If you read the context, He says, because of your wickedness. Particularly in the one passage in Amos, the people are saying, well, let's hurry up and finish these burnt offerings. We've got to get this Sabbath day over with and our offerings over with so we can go back to business, cheating people, shorting them in what we sell them and shorting them in what we pay them. And God says, I hate those burnt offerings. Why? They were doing what God said as far as the burnt offering itself was concerned, but it was not accompanied by a heart and a life that was acceptable to Him. Even Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, He talks about if someone is bringing his offering to the altar, and there he remembers that his brother has aught against him, Jesus said he needs to leave the offering there and go make it right with his brother, then come back and he can make the offering. The offering there is a burnt offering. Jesus is looking again at their present sacrificial system that was still in place while He was on earth. And He's saying that unless a person has made things right with someone else, then don't expect God to accept the burnt offering, the gift. And so that's one aspect of it we need to realize. And that is that in our relationship today, we should not expect that God would accept our worship to Him unless we've also made things right with Him. And with others. But it goes even further. In the book of Ephesians, and I don't often think of Ephesians as a book that talks too much about sacrifices and so forth, but suddenly I'm starting to read some of it in a different light. I read this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Remember what it said in Leviticus 1 when they made the burnt offering? It was an aroma pleasing to God. Now listen, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God never once described the sin offerings and the trespass offerings as offerings that were a fragrant aroma to Him. But He did describe the burnt offerings and the meal or grain offerings and the drink offerings and the fellowship offerings, all. He described them as those things which were a pleasing aroma to Him. Now, it just said here that Jesus' sacrifice of Himself was what? A fragrant offering to God. The Apostle Paul here is saying that Jesus not only made a sin offering for us, He was a burnt offering for us. Something that was a fragrant offering to God. We read a little bit further in chapter 5. We find it talking about the church as the body of Christ. We know the book of Ephesians starts with talking about Jesus being the head of the church. In chapter 5, it talks about Him again being the head of the church, which is His body. A very interesting thing, and I don't think it's an accident. It tells us about the church, His body, that it's been washed by the Word. It doesn't say the head was washed. Does say the body was washed. What about those burnt offerings? They cut the head off and then washed the body. Is it possible that even in specifying that little thing in Leviticus 1, that God was looking forward to our relationship to Christ, needing to be washed in order to be a body that's acceptable to Him? I've read several different scholars who have said in different ways, there are no accidents, there are no coincidences in the Scripture. Just truths we haven't understood yet. I think this might be one of them. Christ was our burnt offering. He died in our place and was sacrificed in our place, a fragrant offering to God. Not only as a sin offering, but as a worship offering. But now we come to the passage that Don read for us at the beginning in Romans chapter 12. For you see, just as in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the head that was offered as a burnt offering, it was also the body. It then tells us in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There again, it's talking about an offering being made to God that's pleasing to Him. But then that next statement is even more profound, which is your spiritual worship. When we offer ourselves to God, that's not a sin sacrifice. That's a worship sacrifice. That's a worship offering. It's a way of saying, we are yours, and we give not everything we have, not just that. We give ourselves to you, which is your spiritual worship. The burnt offering fulfilled in Christ and in His church. Jesus' atonement, Jesus' sin offering, made it possible for us to be acceptable to God. But then His offering as our burnt offering is worship to God. But then there were two other offerings. They're detailed in Leviticus chapter 2 in particular, is what's called the grain offering. And as little as we know, probably in our own minds, about the burnt offering, we probably know even less about the grain offering. Now, it's called different things depending on which translation you're using, and maybe even different places in the Old Testament Scripture. It might be called the grain offering, or the meal offering, or the cereal offering. It is an offering that actually did not involve the life of a creature, like the burnt offerings and the sin offerings did. Instead, it consisted of either grain or flour, or even sometimes already kneaded dough that was mixed with oil and accompanied by incense and many times salt. And so you had these four ingredients that made up the meal or grain or cereal offering. It also was not voluntary, but the amount was. How much they brought and how often they did it was up to them. This grain or meal offering represented the very first fruits of their labor. While the burnt offering said, here I am bowing myself down before you as my God. But then they bring the, in a sense, the first fruits of their labor from their fields and said, I give that to you as well. It was different then, and in addition to their tithes and other kinds of offerings they made, this was one that was a part of their worship. It also was different than the burnt offering and the sin offering in that the whole thing was not burned up on the altar. It was divided. When it was brought and given, it was divided. Part of it was burned. The other part went to provide for the daily needs of the priest. It actually supported the ministry, the ministers of God. When they had their grain offering, it reminded them of where their blessings came from. And it was their way, it was God's way of having them acknowledge that they were giving some of it back to Him. Not because He needed it, but because they needed to do it. Mankind is still afflicted with the same disease He had then. And that is, we think that when we work hard and get something, that it's ours and we did it. And not realize, except for the blessing and care of God, we wouldn't have anything. And so they had these four ingredients, the grain in whatever form it was in. It could be the raw kernels of corn or wheat or barley or whatever, or it could be ground up flour, or it could already be flour that's even already been mixed. But it always had to be provided without any leavening. No leaven in it. It always had to be unleavened. It had to have oil with it. It seemed like every time it's mentioned, incense is mentioned with it. And most of the time, salt is mentioned with it. And many have suggested that the grain itself not only represented their first fruits, but when we start looking at Christ, we recognize that He was the first fruits in the resurrection from the dead. And God gave the first of what He had, His firstborn son. The oil. Oil was used throughout the Old Testament, besides when it was mixed with the grain offering. The oil was used as an anointing, saying, this is the chosen one. This is the special one. And so it was a way of saying, this is something that's been anointed of God or chosen of God. And of course, Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. That's literally, or the Christ. Messiah being more based on the Hebrew, Christ based on the Greek, but both of them basically saying the chosen one. Incense. Incense and worship to God always represented prayer. And so the offering, in a sense, is said it's being made accompanied by prayer. The prayers of God's saints. The salt. Salt not only represented wealth and savoring or flavoring, as Jesus talks about, if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? But it also represented a covenant. The Old Testament, they sealed covenants, they sealed relationships between people with salt. It was what was given to seal the relationship. So here we have a drink offering which says, God, I bring to you the best I have, some of the best I have. It's chosen and anointed by you. It's accompanied by my prayers, and it represents the covenant I have with you. And then when we look at Jesus, what do we see? God gave the best He had, the first fruits. It was His anointed one. It was accompanied by great prayers, not only on His behalf, but now, because of what He did, our prayers can arise to God as well. And it represented a covenant between God and man. And then the drink offering. Of the three offerings we're talking about, we know the least about it. We do know that it was specified in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 40. A drink offering was to be offered every time a burnt offering was made. And kind of interesting about the other offerings, all of them, in a sense, you could pull them back if you wanted to. You know, part of the meal offering was given to the priest. I suppose someone could even come and offer to make a burnt offering to God and then pull that back. But you know, when you pour out something, you can't get it back. And yet, in many ways, it was the simplest and most emblematic of all the offerings they made, because they would bring a vessel with wine in it. Wine represented the goodness of God in their life. When they had grapevines and fig trees, that represented God's blessings. And when they could harvest those and have wine, then that represented how bountiful God's blessing was. And so they would bring and they would pour out this vessel of wine, either on or around the burnt offering. We have a song. We don't sing it very often, but I have sung it a number of times over the years. A part of it goes out like this. Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar for me? That's where that song comes from. It's talking about the drink offering of the Old Testament. But it's also talking about Christ. And it's talking about what we do. Remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when He took the cup? He took the cup and said, this is my blood which is poured out for you. He used exactly the same words that were used in the formula of what they said back in Leviticus when they poured out the drink offering. And we even read of the Apostle Paul talking in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 about the sacrifices that the Philippian Christians were making. And then he talks about how that as he's in prison and he's facing death, he said, and if I am being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice that you are making, so be it. Now, that's my paraphrase, but that's the key words and the thoughts that's in there. Paul was saying, even as he was giving himself in total service to God, even to the point of imprisonment and perhaps death, it was like a drink offering being poured out before God. God appointed these things to be done by those people. He ordained how and when and what, but He did it all. So one day, when He sent His Son into the world, people would see Him and suddenly realize that they had been waiting 1,000 years for Him to come. And that every day they had been announcing their waiting on Him. When they made their burnt offerings, and when they made their drink offerings, and when they made their grain offerings, as well as when they made their sin offerings. The sad thing was that then and now, so many don't recognize Him for what He is and what He can do. Just like the sin offering in the Old Testament didn't really take away their sins, but it did obtain forgiveness because God ordained that it would. The same way their burnt offerings and their drink offerings and their grain offerings were not really acceptable worship to God, but except that God said He would accept them. But then we come to Christ and suddenly He makes it acceptable because of what Christ did. Until the sins could finally be taken away, nothing else could really be acceptable. But He took away sin. Our sins. And now we can worship God acceptably. We don't do it by making, bringing a ram up here and slaughtering it in front of everyone and then burning it and saying, God, this is how we're worshiping You. God's already done that for us. Instead, we come up and we lay our own bodies, in effect, on the altar and say, this is our living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship through You, God.